I invite you now to take hold of your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Daniel, as you did last Sunday. We're in this sermon series out of the Old Testament book of Daniel. 12 chapters. We'll be there until Easter Sunday morning. And we've worked our way up now to that second chapter. As you're turning there, I want you to put a date on your calendar. March 4th through 6th is going to be a wonderful historic weekend in the life of First Baptist Church Noonan, as we are going to be hosting a called and accountable weekend. It's a totally lay-led event. I'm not going to say one word that whole weekend, neither is my staff. The only people that are going to be in leadership that weekend are 40 lay people from all over our region and outside of our region. Some will be flying in to Atlanta just to be with you that weekend, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, March 4th, 5th, and 6th, for the called and accountable weekend. I thank God for our local coordinator, Rob Brass. He has been praying. He inspired our deacons this morning to pray and to promote and to provide leadership for this wonderful weekend. And I know that you're going to miss a great blessing if you don't have that on your calendar, March 4th, 5th, and 6th. Next Sunday, we have a special guest from Texas, a layman, Don Gibson, who's also an associate with Blackaby Ministries, who'll be here to share with us more about that wonderful lay-led weekend that I believe could be the impetus for a great revival at First Baptist Noonan, and I want you to be a part of it. Daniel chapter 2. Well, there in your worship pages you see the listening guide. We're going to be talking today about how to face difficulties. We're living in a day and age that we have difficulties surrounding us. Many of you are not fighting a battle just on one front. You've got a battle that you're fighting on four or five different fronts. It's just trouble all around you, and you need to have a good scriptural tool, a good biblical handle on how to deal with difficulty in your life. And what we find here in Daniel chapter 2 are three different responses to facing or dealing with difficulty. Two of them are bad responses, and only one of them is the correct response. The two incorrect responses to facing difficulty are from two groups of unbelievers. But the only correct way to deal with difficulty is found in the life of a truly wise man, a believer by the name of Daniel. We were introduced to him as a teenager last Sunday in chapter 1, and we continue to see how this man not only dared to be different, but he dared to change his world. And we can do the same thing. We don't have to conform to this world, but we can be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And in that process, we can take other people with us to be transformed and to lead transforming lives and to lead others to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I want us to look at this layman by the name of Daniel. He wasn't a preacher. He was a layman who was strategically placed in government so that God could use him for the purposes he had assigned for him. So Daniel chapter 2, verses 1 through 30. And we look there together at number 1, the worried monarch. And that monarch's name was Nebuchadnezzar. We're introduced to him here in chapter 2, verse 1. More is said about this king than any other king in the Old Testament, except for King David. This man cast a large shadow in the pages of Scripture and in history. But here we are introduced to him as a very anxious and concerned man. Look with me at that worried monarch in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams," in the plural. Not just one dream, but these were recurring dreams, night after night after night. And they weren't pleasant dreams. They were nightmares. How do you know that, preacher? Because of what the rest of verse 1 says. "And his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." Here is the most powerful man in his day. He is the leader of the most influential empire in the world. He has might. He has influence. He has fame. He has fortune. But all of those things could not calm his fears about his own future. He had these recurring dreams about what the future held for him. And it so upset him that he couldn't sleep at night. Shortly before his assassination, President Abraham Lincoln had a recurring dream or nightmare, if you will. He dreamed night after night after night that he was on a vessel that was sailing to an indescribable shore. Shortly after those recurring dreams, the mightiest man in the world, the president of the mightiest nation in the world, was assassinated by John Wilkes Booth in Ford's Theater. I'm speaking to some people here today that didn't get much sleep last night. I'm speaking to some folks that have fitful dreams and thoughts of anxiety when it comes to your future. And I'll just tell you, if might and fame and fortune and influence did not calm Nebuchadnezzar's fears about the future, it won't calm your fears either. You must look to Him who gives us peace that passes understanding. We must look to Him who keeps our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. But of course, at this point, Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever, and all his might and all his influence could not calm his fears about the future, as he had these dreams. It led to his distress, as we read there in the middle of verse number 1, chapter 2. His spirit was so troubled that sleep left him. He was being robbed of his sleep. Jerry Vines filled this pulpit a couple of years ago. Great, great preacher of the gospel. Long tenured pastor at First Baptist Church, Jacksonville. But we forget about his roots right here in our neighboring Carroll County. He talks about how when he was in his first pastorate as a young man, he was just stressed out from the demands of being a pastor for the first time. And it started affecting his health. His health was about to be broken as he was not getting sleep at night. He was awake night after night after night. And finally, in desperation, he made an appointment with his doctor. His doctor was a wise man. He looked at the young preacher and said, "Young man, you let God handle the night shift. You take care of the day shift." And that's some pretty good advice for us today. Stop counting sheep. Let God handle the night shift. Find your peace in Him, and you handle the day shift. Peter would have put it a different way. In 1 Peter 5:7, he would have said, "Cast your cares upon God because He cares for you." If you can't sleep tonight, maybe you ought to open up your Bible to 1 Peter 5:7 and read that verse over and over again. Here's another good verse if you struggle with sleep at night. Psalm 127 and verse 2. It says, "It is vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, and to eat the bread of sorrows, for He, God, gives His beloved sleep." He will give you sleep. He will give you peace that passes understanding. But Nebuchadnezzar, an unbeliever, knew nothing about this. His dreams led to his distress, which ultimately ends up with his demand in verses 2 and 3. Look at it here, chapter 2, verse 2. "Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams." Whoa, now stop there for a moment. This was the class of people from the same region of the world that represented the wise men that visited Jesus while He was still a child in Matthew chapter 2. Those wise men that came to Jesus' home in Matthew chapter 2 were from the same class of this group that I just read about in verse 2 and from the same exact region. They didn't know anything about the Bible. They didn't know anything about God. But those wise men in Matthew chapter 2 responded to the light of God. That star that they saw that was provided by God could not be naturally explained, not a supernova. It was the Shekinah glory of God. They responded to the light that God gave them, and it led them to the foot of Jesus, where they worshiped Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Oh, that these wise men, these magi, would have been as wise. They did not respond to the light that God was giving them. And so we see that a tremendous demand was placed upon them by this worried monarch. When, again, picking up there in the last statement of verse 2. So they came and stood before the king. Verse 3, and the king said to them, I have a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. Now look at the dilemma of these mystics, these supposed wise men. If you will unpack every word in verses 2 and 3, if you will weigh every word in verses 2 and 3, this worried monarch named Nebuchadnezzar was not just asking for an interpretation of these recurring dreams, but he was asking these mystics to tell him what the dream was. It would be like me having a recurring dream over and over again. I had it last night, and I came to you this morning, and I didn't just ask you to give me an interpretation of my dream, but I asked you to tell me what my dream was. And that's where the problem was with these so-called mystics and magi and wise men. They didn't have any idea. They didn't have a clue what the king had dreamt, which led to number two there in your notes, the wavering mystics. So they were all confident in their worldly wisdom about pagan philosophy and Babylonian worship, but when it came to this demand that the king was placing upon them, they didn't have a clue. They didn't know what to do, as we see their dilemma, and we read about it in verse 4. Look at it there. Then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever, tell your servants the dream. Help us out here a little bit, king. I know we heard you loud and clear in verses 2 and 3. You want us to tell you the dream, but it would help us a little bit if you told us the dream. Give us a clue, give us a little hint, give us a little bit of help here. But the king couldn't do it, which led to their dilemma, which was going to be met with a severe penalty if they could not tell the king this dream. And we see what the penalty was in verse 5. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm, and if you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces. Well, you talk about Magi McNuggets. That's what we're talking about here. Not just cutting your head off. The king was so upset, he was going to cut them up in little bitty Magi McNuggets. That's a little bit of motivation, which led to this tremendous dilemma of these wavering mystics. But not only that, the last part of verse 5, and your houses will be made an ash heap. This was the dilemma of these mystics. Now notice how these soothsayers deal with their difficulty. Remember the title of the message, Facing Difficulty. The way King Nebuchadnezzar faced his difficulty was worrying about it. And that's what many of you have done. You're just fretting about it, wringing your hands, not sleeping at night. Well, we see how these wavering mystics deal with their difficulty as presented to them by King Nebuchadnezzar. They dealt with it by deception. Look at it there in verse number 8. It says, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you. For you have agreed to speak lying, there's the deception, and corrupt words before me till the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. You see, the king saw through their attempt to gain time. They didn't know what to do. So they just tried to put him off. And they tried to also deceive him through their own corrupt and lying words. And he saw through all of it. You know, when we seek the world's wisdom, we can expect the same results. You know, we get frustrated when we are so-called experts in our field, and we don't know the answers to people's problems. That's the dilemma of these magi, these mystics. Reminds me of a young doctor who had set up his very first practice and received his very first patient. This patient came in, was ushered into the examining room, and the young doctor examined him. He didn't have a clue what was wrong with him. I mean, he racked his brain. He searched his memory throughout all his training and his medical books, and he just didn't have a clue, but he didn't want to admit that he was wrong. And so he asked this patient, have you ever had this before? And the patient said, yes. And the young doctor said, well, you've got it again. That's the way these wavering mystics were. They didn't want to admit that their wisdom had failed them. They didn't want to admit that they didn't have the answers. And this was the way they dealt with their dilemma, was with deception, which led to the doom of the mystics. And we read about the doom of the mystics in verse number 12. Look there. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Oh, friend, I will tell you, the Bible says in the book of Proverbs, there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is death. These soothsayers, these Chaldeans, these fortune tellers, these mystics, these magi, these so-called wise men, they had a way that seemed right to them, according to all their book learning, but it failed them. And the end thereof was destruction. The end thereof was death. Except for the only truly wise man in this equation. And his name was given to us there. His name was Daniel. And so we move from the worried monarch and the wavering mystics now to the wise man, the only true wise man. Several things I want us to see about Daniel, this wise man. I want us to see his prudence, his wisdom in verse 14. Then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He had a calming wisdom, this wise man, Daniel. Here comes Arioch. He's received orders from the king to kill all the wise men. There is blood on his sword when he comes to Daniel and his companions. But Daniel doesn't get hysterical. Daniel doesn't get all spastic and run around like a chicken with his head cut off. In wisdom, he speaks very calmly to this bloodthirsty servant of the king of Babylon. He just kind of calms him down a little bit. If you want to know what you're really all about, if you want to know who you really are, don't look at you in times when everything's going good. Look at you in times of distress. Look at you in those times when everything is falling apart around you. Then you will know who you really are. If you want to see the real character of someone, you observe them when all kinds of trouble is all around them. Notice how it says here that Daniel answered with wisdom. Where did Daniel get this wisdom? You got short memories. You ought to remember chapter 1, verse 17 from last week, because it tells us there that as a teenager, Daniel and his friends were given wisdom by God. It wasn't wisdom that they got from a textbook. It wasn't wisdom that they got from the world's ways. It was wisdom that God supernaturally provided for them through supernatural revelation. And that's what gave him a wisdom that was head and shoulders above all these other soothsayers that are described here, these wavering mystics. But as we look at his wisdom, we see that it was not only a calming wisdom, it was a confident wisdom. Look there in verse 16. So Daniel went in and asked the king, marched right past the secretary, walked right into the king's chambers, and the Oval Office, without an appointment, walks right in, it says in verse 16, and asks the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. This is the wisdom of Daniel. It wasn't only a calming wisdom with Arioch, but it was a confident wisdom with King Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible says in the book of Proverbs, chapter 28 and verse 1, the righteous are as bold as a lion. Friend, if you've got God on your side, if Jesus is living inside of you, I don't care what kind of difficulty you might face, you can march into the president's office unannounced and have the confident wisdom of King Daniel. He's a king and a priest. He's the righteousness of God. You can have the confidence and wisdom of Daniel. We need more members of First Baptist Church that have that kind of calming and confident prudence. But as I look at Daniel here, I see not only his prudence, I see his prayer. Beginning in verse 17, then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions. You remember them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. His friends that had been taken captive with him from Jerusalem. These boys that had been uprooted from their loving homes and their godly heritage, now put here in the University of Babylon, and they are in this foreign environment, and Daniel says, we got to pray. We got to pray, guys. Verse 18, that they might seek the mercies of God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. And then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Now, I'll tell you what's interesting here about Daniel's prayer is to see how he addressed God here in these previous two verses, verse 18, verse 19. What does he call him? He calls him the God of heaven. That is a very unusual designation for God in the Bible. It's used almost exclusively with those prophecy books that are associated with the captivity of God's people. When the children of Israel were taken away from their homeland and held to be captive, often in those captivity books, Daniel being one of them, God is identified as the God of heaven. Why? Why is he given this impersonal and distant term? Because Ezekiel the prophet, another captivity preacher, saw the children of Israel turning their backs on God, walking away from God in rebellion. And Ezekiel the prophet, he saw in that moment when Judah turned her back on God, he saw the glory of God depart into heaven, away from God's people. And that's what happens, friend. When there's sin in your life, and you haven't confessed it, and you haven't repented of it, and you haven't forsaken it, then the glory of God will just flee from you. It will be absent from your life and from your ministry. Now, I know a lot of people trying to do the ministry of God without the glory of God in their lives. And it's because there is sin in the camp. It's because there's sin in their lives. And it would not be until Jesus came again that the glory of God would return. Very, very beautiful. When we see the angel prophesying Jesus' birth, he says that his name will be called Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. So when Jesus came and became available to you and me as our Savior and our Lord and as our Master, it was no longer the God of heaven that I address, but it's God with us. It's God with me. It's the God that sticketh closer than a brother. It's the God that James spoke of when he said, if I draw near to him, he's going to draw near to me. It's the God that's spoken of in the Bible that never leaves us or forsakes us or never sleeps or slumbers. And if you feel like God is a million miles away from you, and you feel like all you can address him is the God of heaven, that far off, distant God, it's because the glory of God has departed from you, and you need God with us in your life to forgive you of your sins, to cleanse you of your unrighteousness, so that you can have confidence in prayer as Daniel had confidence in prayer. His prayer led to praise, which is the third thing I want you to see about this wise man. Notice His praise here is described in verse 20. It says, Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who know understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with Him." Now notice, up until this point in Daniel's worship and praise, it's very impersonal. But it gets personal now as he's described the attributes of God in verses 20 through 22. He now takes hold of them in his own life in verse number 23. He says, "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might." Isn't that what he praised God for in verse 20? Very impersonally, for wisdom and might. But now he says, "God, you have given this to me, and I can't do anything but just sit here and worship your matchless name." But he goes on here and he makes it personal in the middle phrase there, verse 23. "And have now," I've underlined the word now, because in verse 21, very impersonally, he talks about the element of time as he praises and says, "He changes the times and the seasons." But now Daniel is saying, now's the time. I didn't have to wait for the time. I didn't have to wait for the season. You gave it to me right now. And for this I praise you. For you have made known to us the king's demand. Oh, friend, we ought to be people of prayer and we ought to be people of praise. I'll tell you what, praise without prayer is presumption and prayer without praise is ingratitude. And that's where many of us are. We're proud of our prayer life, but we have no praise. That's ingratitude. A lot of us are proud of the fact that we can jump a pew and we can roll up and down the aisles, and we're proud of our praise life, but we have no prayer life. That's presumption. But I want to tell you what will happen. If you'll take prayer and you'll take praise and you'll wed them together, you can tear down strongholds. It's not your vote in the polls. It's not all kinds of social activism that is going to change our country and change our world. It's prayer that's going to change our world. And we need more people on their knees and more people lifting their hands in praise to Almighty God. This is what it did for Daniel. Notice his proclamation, this wise man in verse 24. "Therefore Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, 'Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation.' Then Arioch went quickly," the Bible says, "brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, 'I have found a man of the captives of Judah.'" See how Arioch, this godless henchman of King Nebuchadnezzar, wants to take all the credit for it? Reminds me of a lot of Christians I know. God moves in might and power. Instead of giving God credit for it, we want to take credit for it. I think Arioch remembered verse number 6. When he saw the rewards that were going to be offered to those that could not only interpret the dream, but tell the king the dream, and he thought he could get in on some of this little bit of bonus. And so he takes credit for it. And he says, "I have found a man," middle verse 25, "of the captives of Judah, who will make known to the king the interpretation." And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation?" And look at Daniel's response. He doesn't take credit for this like Arioch did. Look at verse 27. "Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, 'The secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets and has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these.'" Here is Daniel in humility, wanting to not take credit for himself, but said, "There is a God in heaven." And friend, I want you to know today, if you're facing difficulty, I don't care what it is, there is a God in heaven that can help you. I can't help you, but He can help you. And this is the kind of man Daniel was in his wisdom, which led to his prophecy there in verse 29. "As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while you were on your bed about what would come to pass after this." And he goes on and says, "And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what it will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me, because I have have more wisdom than anyone living. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And here's what most of you want to study Daniel for. I've got a few extra minutes, so I'm just going to, in these last 5 minutes, share with you the ABCs of Bible prophecy. You know, a lot of us want to know what the book of Revelation is all about. You'll never understand Revelation until you understand these verses that I'm about to read to you. Revelation's the X, Y, and Z of prophecy. Here's the A, B, and C of prophecy, quickly. If you want to know the bedrock foundation of Bible prophecy, here it is, right here. Verse 31, "You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image." In other words, a big statue of a man. By the way, that word image is used over and over again in the book of the Revelation. "He saw in this dream an image." Now reading in the middle of verse 31. "This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was of fine gold." Get a picture of this statue. The head was made out of fine gold. If you go on and read the rest of chapter 2, you'll see that that image stood for the Babylonian Empire, of which King Nebuchadnezzar was head of. Now, go on here, because the second kingdom is going to be prophesied about. It says there, "Its chest and arms of silver." King Nebuchadnezzar, this dream that is troubling you, not only had a gold head, this image, but he had arms of silver. And it was a prophecy that your kingdom's coming to an end. The golden city of Babylon is coming to an end. It's going to be replaced by the Medo-Persian Empire. This is all future to Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. But Nebuchadnezzar's there on the edge of his bed, said, tell me more, tell me more. Okay, so he tells him more. He prophesies even more there, looking in verse 31, and he's just going down this image. "This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image head was gold, the chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze." Nebuchadnezzar is coming today when your golden kingdom of the Babylonian Empire is going to come to an end, and the kingdom that's going to replace it, the Medo-Persian Empire with no centralized form of government, is going to replace the golden empire, and then there's going to be a bronze kingdom. The kingdom of Alexander the Great, the Greek kingdom. Historians talked about how Alexander's armies would come and you would see the sun glistening off of their bronze shields and their bronze helmets, their bronze swords and their bronze breastplates. That metal is identified more with the Greek kingdom than any other. But there's another kingdom. "And its legs of iron and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay." You see how we're just working our way down this image? It's decreasing in weight. It's decreasing in value. And it gets down to the legs. What are these iron legs? They're the Roman Empire. Now, the amazing thing about this is Daniel is prophesying all of this 5.5 centuries before it happened. You got doubts about the truth of God's word? Man, all you got to do is go right here and see how Daniel correctly pinpointed the 4 great empires in succession, from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire to the Greek Empire to the Roman Empire. But then there's a gap in time. And don't get worried about the gaps in time. That gap occurs between verses 40 and 41 in prophecy. There's a gap in time in Isaiah 9:6. When it's a prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ, "Unto you a child is born, unto you a son is given." And then there's a thousands, centuries time gap when it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That was future, even future to us. So here's a gap of time. When it talks about the toes being of iron and clay, that's the revived Roman Empire. Daniel was speaking to Nebuchadnezzar about things that were yet future to them, 5.5 centuries yet future to them. But when he starts talking about these toes that are comprised of iron and clay, he's talking about a kingdom that's yet future to you and me. The revived Roman Empire. Yes, strong like the old iron empire, but weak in its morals because of the clay, which will lead to its destruction, which we read about in the last verse that I'll read to you here, verse 34. "You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its head?" No. "On the feet of iron and clay." the revived Roman Empire, which is yet future to us, and broke them in pieces. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I don't care how the devil threatens us and tries to make us think he's almighty and that he's in control of all of these economic situations that are swirling around us and all the moral problems that are swirling around us. There is a stone that is cut without hands. He is the stone that the builders rejected. He is the smitten stone. He is the cornerstone. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And one day, he is going to come from heaven, and he's going to strike that revived Roman Empire on its 10 toes and destroy and topple the entire kingdom of the devil. And friend, it's time to be right or to be left. It's time to get right or to get left behind. And the choice is yours. You can face the difficulties the way you've been facing them before, with your own human effort, with your own prayerlessness, with seeking all these soothsayers and fortune tellers and man's wisdom. Or you can go to the stone that's been cut without hands and prove your wisdom today. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed. Father, in this moment, I know that there are many people in the throes of a decision, and we know that time is short, and I pray that today we will not waste one moment. I pray that if there is a person here that needs a Savior, that they will come on the first note of the invitation. I pray that if there are people that are here today that need a church home, and you're leading them here to First Baptist, that they would not delay or debate about it, but they would come today, because the time is short. We need to get busy for you and your kingdom. Father, as you move in might in our presence, we'll give you the glory for it. For it is in the matchless name of Jesus we pray. Amen.